word apostle means one who is sent. Sometimes we think of the sending of Christianity as something we need to do, but that's not what it's about. It's about what God has done for us. The apostles were sent to proclaim that we have already, by the death and resurrection of Jesus, been brought out of darkness and into light, away from Satan and placed under the reign, into the kingdom of God, that we are indeed set apart, made holy, sanctified, by trusting that this is true simply because God has said that it is so. You're listening to Oratio, your daily dose of prayer, meditation, and growth, things which make a believer by the power of the Word of God. Here is our gift to you, worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and our psalm for this morning, Psalm 70. Well, it's a bit of a little, odd piece. It's really short, only 5 verses long. It does say that it's of David, according to the inscription, but the inscriptions are potentially added later. We can't be as certain that those are inspired and inerrant as the text itself, we should be certain, is. And then it has a weird thing, not only being kind of short and stunted, but then on top of this, it appears to be a abbreviation of another psalm. So a lot of the language also shows up in Psalm 40. It's like someone just decided, we need to make a chorus line out of this longer psalm. Here, we'll do this. And it gets placed here. But so it says it's of David, which Psalm 40 also has that claim, although there's some debate about whether Psalm 40 is about Jeremiah or from hand of Jeremiah. I think we've talked about that here before. Now that, I guess, really matters ultimately in terms of how you as a Christian read or hear this psalm. I mean, the reason for looking at the history, so far as we can know it, of the psalms is to help you take these words that aren't really your words. They're not from you. They're not about you. They're from the prophecies of Jesus. They're about Jesus. They're from the voices of Christians in the past who were longing for, looking to, and in some ways, pre-typing Jesus. But in this way, then they are your words, but not by means of them meaning something to you without Jesus and without his context. And part of that context then is this history, right? So you can read a psalm about being persecuted and think, okay, but what do you do with it? Well, naturally, you're going to push it into your own understanding. You're going to look at where you've been hurting recently, which is fine. There's nothing really wrong with that. But it opens it up just a little bit more to hear that these words are spoken, say, in the context of Jeremiah being shouted down and laughed at and scoffed at as he preached about God's sovereignty, as God's control over all situations, God's wrath and God's salvation in the midst of Jerusalem. While the temple sacrifices were going on, but nobody put any real trust in them. So that the people saying, aha, aha, are his enemies in the council and in the royal court. And they're, you think of them whispering in corners and trying to catch him up in his words that they might find a way to accuse him, right? Or David, whether this was as he's persecuted by Saul, whether this is as he's persecuted by Absalom, that out living with his head sleeping on a rock, having now maybe realized how Absalom's conspiracy could have been seen all along if he had only understood those sideways glances people were giving him, he could have stopped it. It kind of opens things up a little bit there. And then particularly how this all applies to Christ. As he journeys for 3 years through Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem and Galilee, that he knows his enemies are there with him. That the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees, they were all Jews, I should say, but the scribes and the Pharisees, that they were there asking him questions, trying to catch him in his words, waiting for a moment to say, aha, aha, right? And that they persecuted not first his body, they persecuted his words, his truth. They scoffed at, they hated, they despised what he was saying. Which is more amazing, it's all the more amazing, because of the fact that what he was saying was the gospel. What he was saying is that he was here to set us free. What he was saying is the same thing he said to Paul on the road to Damascus. You guys are persecuting me. You're kicking against the goads. The leash isn't there to hurt you. The leash is there to help you. And you're trying to break that leash, and what lands on the other side is death and destruction. But I'm here to absorb that, to take that, to undo your breaking of the leash, your kicking of the goads, with my own submission, even in a way you can't do and with a price you can't pay, so that your eyes might be opened. And notice that too. I mean, isn't it beautiful, that language? The eyes would be open and we'd be brought from darkness to light. This is, of course, about the resurrection of the dead. Of course, it is about where we are going. Of course, it is about the finality of salvation on the wonderful day of judgment in which you will be proclaimed as justified and you'll experience it. But it's also about right now, as you are set apart, sanctified by faith alone. That setting apart reality, that being different from the world reality, is a matter of trust. It's a matter of a different kind of sight. That with the Word of God founding your knowledge, being the bedrock of how you think, being the substance of your worldview, you see the world differently than the rest of the world does. You see the world differently than the pagans do, than the unbelievers do. Because you see it through a lens of law and gospel, through a lens of who Jesus is, what he's done, how he's created the world to be, that he's coming again, all these things that do indeed inform how we live. I mean, one of the great fears many pastors have these days are, why are people in my parish living as if they don't believe this stuff? And they're not talking about, you know, adultery and thieving. They're talking about greed and lukewarmness, lackadaisicalness. It's become all too common to believe that, oh, I can go to church every other Sunday. That's fine, right? Really? That's all you care? I mean, do you miss the game, right, when your team's playing? During football season? You just watch every other game. I mean, so it's not about, like, you got to earn something by going to church. It's about, what does it mean to you? Does it mean anything at all? Hear this, then, from the voice of the one who is persecuted for Christ, who understands and believes at the core of his being. Jeremiah, David, Jesus, all of the above, you and me as well, by promise and declaration, that we are in great jeopardy. Make haste, O God, to deliver me, he says. O Lord, make haste to help me. This is, you know, make it quick. Don't delay. Don't slow down. And he's not just talking about getting out of a particular little pinch or situation, although at the end of the world, to be sure, make haste, O Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. This is about the strengthening of faith again. Make haste, O God, to remind me that I am in your hand and that I can trust you even though what's going on around me doesn't look like it. Even though what's going on around me is putting me to shame for trust in your word. So he says, let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life, right? So invert this shame. I'm being ashamed or shamed by them. My conscience is being attacked by them for my desire to trust in your word, in your law, in your gospel. Invert this situation and let them be found embarrassed that they've rejected it. Humiliated in a healthy way that they have overspoken and overreached. This is the only way anybody gets saved, by the way. This prayer right here is beautiful. This is a prayer for conversion. It's a prayer for your neighbor who's an unbeliever. Let them be put to shame who seek the life of Jesus, who seek to live their own life as if his life doesn't matter. And so it's a prayer against your own flesh too in that regard. Now on the last day, of course, it'll be too late. At that point, this prayer will become strictly one for wrath. But in the moment right now, it's a prayer for conversion. That ashamed of their despising of God, they might have their eyes open to make the same prayer. Oh Lord, I've despised you. Make haste to deliver me, right? So we continue to pray, let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. And you got to hear that, especially Jesus on the cross, where people were, they were taking great joy in this, giving gifts to each other in celebration of this. Let them be turned back. Let them be repented. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. And those who are seeking for a way to trip up truth, to play a little sophistic game, to steal one more moment of passion and willpower and dominance over others. Let them be repented in their own shame as well, that their pride would be their fall, and in their fall they would have their eyes opened to see the light. So that all who seek God, who seek the Lord, would rejoice and be glad. That those who love his salvation would say evermore, God is great, magnificent. A great, such a weak word there, magnificent. It's not about power, it's about the depth of wonder. That though we are poor and needy, rebels even, treacherous, that we would be able to call out, hasten to me, O God, forgive me all my sins, bring me out of darkness into light, unleash me from the tyranny of this devil. And we might know with confidence he is our help and our deliverer. And so the essence of our prayer is urgency, haste. O Lord, do not delay. In this moment right now, remind me who I am. Make me to trust in my baptism. Awaken me to hope. And don't let this world delay too long, lest I forget you. But as it be your will, take me from it before I fall away. Kill me now if that's what it takes to save me. And if it be your will, bring the end of the world as swiftly as possible, that all of us might just simply walk into the paradise and stand in the way you have always intended for us to be. The wisdom of Solomon from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 24, joining our prayer and meditation this morning, is the crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. Well, that's a fun one. You got a little Hebraism here. Hebrew, if I can say this, and I know I'll upset any pastors who are listening who love their Hebrew, but it's kind of caveman speak, and I mean it, say it that way, caveman speak. It's an old language. It doesn't have a ton of variety. That's why the poetry of the Psalms is so challenging and amazing, what they were able to do with it. You just don't have a ton of vocabulary. So you can't kind of change up the way you say things. And so instead what happens is repetition becomes a very important thing, especially when you want to give emphasis. So like right now, as a writer, if I wanted to give emphasis to something, I would say the same thing twice with two different words, right? He ran and sprinted, right? I'm emphasizing the moment. Hebrew does the opposite. It's he ran and he ran, running, with lots of ran running and running more. Right, it's just the more you pile on the same word, the more emphasis it gives. So the folly of the fool brings folly. So that's the poetry there, and it makes it kind of like, what the, huh? But at the same time, get this, it's so important, that unbelief breeds unbelief. That the unbeliever creates for himself a descending spiral of unbelief, by which each step leads further into the darkness and the abyss. That his own folly is the path by which he conceives of, for himself, new folly. Whereas the crown of the wise is their wealth. Now, it's very easy to take this and assume this immediately means riches, mammon. It's not that it doesn't ever mean that, but remember how yesterday we were talking about mere talk tending only to poverty and there being profit in toil, and how there's a spiritual side to this in which those things are not really about either work, actual work, or money, but they're about the struggle of knowing your sin and the trust we have, the good and valuable and eternally golden trust we have, the wealth we have in knowing who Jesus is. His blood is worth far more than all the gold in the world. So also the crown of the wise is their wealth. See, you can read that two ways. Is it that by being wise, you'll get a crown and that's wealth? Or is it that the real wealth is wisdom itself that sits upon your mind like an everlasting crown never to be taken away? And particularly, you run this through, say, the book of Revelation. You see the elders of Israel, which are representatives of all the church in every time and place, casting down their crowns around the glassy sea, that those crowns would be the word of God itself, spoken back to God. the wisdom of God himself, returned with an amen to God, as opposed to just say their power and their own personal might and their little financial situation. I mean, it's a bit deeper than that, right? It's a little richer, if I can use the word that way. That's the whole point. Richer. Wisdom is far richer than wealth. And the crown which sits upon the believer is the knowledge of the Lord God, to know him because of the intimate conversation that happens, not in the confines of your black abyssal heart, that's where the folly lies, but in the word of God, external, but coming to you, given to you, that you would know what God's really thinking. It's no surprise. It's not hidden. This hasn't been done in a corner. It's for all the world to know and see, which only makes it all the more folly-ish when one hears and refuses to believe, when one stands in opposition against what God has surely said, then the fool is Dame Folly, trying to build a house and boasting of it all the while nonetheless tearing it down with her own hands. Not so for you, Christian, though your flesh would have it be so, and though moment by moment in the day you're going to find your own mind at work against you, not so for you, not because of what you've done, but because of the promise. And this is the beauty of Christianity. It is declared to you that no matter how hard you try to tear it down, the Lord God is building your city. He's building your house. You are a stone in his house, promised by virtue of who Jesus is and what he's done, baptized, washed, sanctified. Believe it, my friend, because it's true. You're listening to Oratio on Worldwide KFUO, all part of your morning drive for the soul. We'll be right back.